This afternoon, brothers and sisters, we open the Word of God both in the Old Testament and in the New. There's a correction to the information in the bulletin. Our scripture passage, first of all, is 1 Chronicles. Not 1 Corinthians, but 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. Page 633 in your pew Bible, 633. From the New Testament, we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3. But first, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1 through 15. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We now turn to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, page 1793. We start reading at verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. On the basis of these scriptures, we will also now turn to Lord's Day 29 in the exposition of the doctrine of salvation. We have come in this congregation to Lord's Day 29, page 39 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. So this is our focal point this afternoon, as we echo the word of God as follows: are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread of his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. That's Lord's Day 29. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, instituted the Lord's Supper. He did so in the night in which he was betrayed. Then, as the living Lord, he also passed on this command to the Apostle Paul to uphold this institution. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It is the table of the communion of the living Lord with his people. In the supper, the Lord Jesus feeds and nourishes. He is the host at the table with whom we have intimate communion. This intimacy was expressed so beautifully, we saw last week, with the words of Adam's wedding song: flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. We saw the marriage union compared to the communion between Christ and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5. We are governed by one Spirit. Yes, in Christ, the communion with the Father is restored. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the basis of this restoration, the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the question comes up in Lord's Day 29, beloved. What is the connection between the actual signs of bread and wine and this rich meaning of communion? What is the connection between what we see and what we don't see? Does this communion come about by the actual eating of Christ's body and drinking of Christ's blood? Does the bread and wine actually become flesh and blood in order to facilitate this unity with Christ? It's a mysterious connection, we realize, a hidden reality which is hard to grasp. In the history of the church, we hear of doctrines such as transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which were taught by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Lutherans, respectively, which meant to give a scriptural explanation of this connection. In the time of the Reformation, these teachings were refuted. Witness our Lord's Day. Also in later days, people grappled with that connection. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus gives the clue for the proper direction. He calls the wine the blood of the new covenant. He establishes the wine as a sign in the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is an extension of the Old Testament meal of the covenant, namely Passover. The Passover lamb's blood being the old covenant in its blood. From the old covenant, you can learn all about the place of the signs. In the context of the covenant of communion with the Lord. The Lord's Supper, too, is sign and seal in God's covenant, confirming the communion with the Lord in the covenant. Therefore, for those people who consciously live in the covenant with the Lord, there should be no mystery about the connection between the sign and its signified meaning. To them, the place of the Lord's Supper in the covenant has been revealed in the context of all the scriptures. Just as with the sign and seal of holy baptism, as we confess in Lord's Day 27, so we will see the Lord's Supper this afternoon too in the context of the covenant. So the Lord instituted the supper as a meal and seal of the covenant. That's our focal point. We see, first of all, it's a simple meal, and secondly, it's a serious seal. So the Lord instituted the supper as a meal and seal of the covenant. Then, first of all, it's a simple meal. Brothers and sisters, I want to deal positively with the Lord's Supper first, so that we will be able to understand the errors more easily, too. For also among us, the Lord's Supper is sometimes looked upon as something incomprehensible, something mysterious or strange even. Not everyone understands the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is plain and simple in this sense. It is normal and natural when a man has communion with God. We were created for that purpose. It's abnormal when there is no communion. Sin has made us abnormal, so that man became estranged from God. And indeed, if the estrangement is not overcome, if the bond between God and man is not restored, then the Lord's Supper is strange too. Now, in the covenant of grace, beloved, the Lord has restored the bond. In the covenant, God has made us a partner, a companion again. In the covenant bond, God and his people belong together again. They can be intimate with each other again. That's why the scriptures already in the Old Testament compare the covenant relationship with the marriage bond. At the solemnization of marriage, the intimate bond between husband and wife is legalized and sealed. The love which is there between the man and woman causes them to bind themselves to each other in the covenant bond of marriage. After this solemnization, the two become one. That's how it is in the covenant between God and us too. In it, he is near to us, and we may be near to him. From there on, the communion and communication is normal, very natural. So for Adam, brothers and sisters, it was normal that God came. He heard him coming in the cool of the day, and very naturally they spoke together. There's nothing mysterious about that. A friend speaks to a friend. And in their communicating lies their communion. And of course, I don't mean that this removes the differences or the limitations between God and man. God remains God and man remains man, of course. Just like in marriage, the distinct positions of husband and wife remain. What I'm saying, though, is that the covenant between God and Adam made everything so very common. Yes, also after the fall, the restored covenant is a full-fledged covenant in that original sense. God and man know that intimacy again. Sure, the fact that this is possible is a miracle. It's now the covenant of grace, the covenant of undeserved favor. The only way this restoration could become possible is through the mystery of the incarnation of the Word, through the atonement on the cross. How great and incomprehensible and amazing God's grace indeed is. Yet, the truth of the matter is that God's communion with man was restored by it. God's intimacy with those who fear him became the same as it was. Normal. Natural. Maybe that's hard to believe, yet it is true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He made atonement. He reconciled us to God. He restored the communion. Then in the scriptures, beloved, we indeed see this intimate communion between God and man as between true friends. We observe this restored relationship between the Lord and Abraham in Genesis 17 and 18. We see it in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles 17. In it, David is standing before God, his friend. And in David, his whole house is with him. David wants to build a house for the Lord. But God tells him that he has built a house for David. In Christ, as we know. That's an overwhelming reality to David. What can he say? Then David expresses his deep respect for the Lord, the respect of one who fears God. David is very impressed so that he worships God, the God who gives himself so completely. Now, David is not the only example. Already in the beginning of the scriptures, we see how near Abel is to God in his sacrifice. We read of Enoch, who walked with God, and of Noah, to whom the Lord gave insight in his plan, in his counsel, so to speak. Or think again of the intimate communion which the Lord had with Abraham, with whom he discussed his plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham could respond to God and make a difference in what he conveys to the Lord. Also in the life of Isaac, of Jacob, we see meetings with God in which they are very intimate, personal. Just think of the wrestling of Jacob with the Lord at Penuel. Yes, later on we read about God's nearness to all of Israel. That's when the Lord went from tent to tent, as David put it. And when he carried his people the way a man carries his son. When he dwelt among them in the tabernacle. In the temple of Jerusalem again, every covenant child of God could come to be near the Lord, to cry to him, to be blessed by him. Now, I could go on and on through the scriptures, beloved, the way Stephen does in Acts 7 in his overview of the history of redemption, to show the nearness of God in the covenant. The Lord went on and on, revealing himself to Israel, at last speaking even through his son. Hebrews 1 verse 1. And how plain that was. The way Christ interacted with his disciples, his friends. He came by the Spirit and he made us temples of the Spirit. That's why the scriptures can say it clearly and assuredly. You don't need to ascend to heaven or descend into the abyss, for the word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. That's to show as well that God is with us as something normal, natural. That's what the scriptures reveal to us. That's how it is still. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The question is, of course, whether you realize this, accept it in faith, or that the estrangement persists in your life, or that perhaps you try to find God in different, in strange ways in which he cannot be found. For it is by the word that the Lord had intimate communion with his people. God spoke to Adam. God spoke with Abraham. God spoke through the prophets. And God spoke by his son, the word incarnate. Then there were signs too, beloved. Of course, as there are signs between friends too. Then I don't have to elaborate on the personal signs by which the people knew that the Lord was near. For example, as Adam heard him in the breeze, or David in the wind through the treetops, or Elijah. In his attack on Sisera, Barak came down the mountain as coming down from the presence of God. Elisha used Elijah's garment to hit the water of the Jordan. Besides these signs to show his presence, however, there were the signs that stayed, permanent signs and seals in the covenant, circumcision and Passover. Those signs, however, were nothing strange, nothing unusual for those who lived with the Lord intimately. They reminded God's covenant people of his love, his genuine communion with them, established through the blood. That was nothing mysterious. That was clear, well understood in their covenant life together. It showed them. It symbolized to them that the true life in the communion of the covenant could be possible only through the blood of the covenant. That blood had to be shed, for the life is in the blood. Through the blood of the Lamb, the meal of communion was possible, the Passover meal. The Lord passing over his people with his wrath, the Lord wanted to continue that communion always in his grace. That's now how we have to see the Lord's Supper too. In it, the Lord is near us. And as a sign, it signifies, in my whole life, he is near me. People who belong together, live together, eat together. It seals the relationship so that we touch the grace of God in the sign. It seals the reconciliation in Christ, who removed whatever obstacle was in the way or whatever sin had broken up the relationship. Of course, when you look at it against the background of our broken life due to sin, you won't call it normal. It is amazing as it is. Yet in terms of covenant life, it is normal. The natural communion which belongs to friends who love each other. You see, beloved, now against this background, we have to understand the errors that came up in the church, which required the reformation of the church. Question and answer 78 with these errors deals with these errors in the first place. In its refutation of the Romanist and Lutheran error, we have to realize what really happened. Since this intimate nearness of God was not taught and believed any longer, nor practiced, of course, other ways had to be designed in order to come to that communion. To the Romanists and Lutherans alike, God came to them mysteriously in the way of the signs themselves. They made the sacramental signs themselves into some magic sign. A process took place in the church in which especially the Lord's Supper was used to enforce that communion, which was otherwise absent in the way it should have been worked by the Word. If God is not near in our whole life as covenant God, he has to be brought near in some other way. There was a return to the mystery religion. The heathen way started to function again, namely in the mystery religions of ancient days, when the flesh of the idols was eaten and the blood of the animals was drunk. That way, the celebrant became one with God. They worked this idea out by means of a return to the Old Testament practices of sacrificing and altar service. In that way, the idea was developed that the bread was changed into the body of Christ and the wine into his blood. They used the pronouncement of the Lord Jesus as basis for it. This is my body. This idea satisfied the desire to be near to God, to be one with Christ. Yet in reality, it was a denial of the true existence of the covenant communion. It was a denial of the way God wanted to establish this communion, namely by the Word. and a denial of the way he wanted to celebrate this communion. Now, this process of distortion, beloved, this misuse did not only take place in the history of the church leading to Roman Catholicism. Throughout history, the danger has been there and is there that the Lord's Supper is used as a magic sign. Whoever expects the signs of the celebration itself to have a special effect, or whoever waits for a special experience or an extraordinary emotion, like people who go to the supper with the idea of, well, let's see whether it works out something this time. Such people have left the path of the covenant already. That is the case when the covenant communion with the Lord is not there all the time. People who live in an estranged relationship to God cannot be strengthened in their faith by the simple communion at a meal, because the common intimacy of love is missing. That is the bond which believes that it is good between God and us, saying, I am with you, I stay with you, whether you are young or old, sick or healthy, under all circumstances, I am your covenant Lord. Come and celebrate this life together in this simple meal of communion through Christ. So that's our first point. Then secondly, it's a serious seal. So we have rejected, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, the magic of the Roman Catholic Church or of the Lutheran understanding. For the Lord's Supper is the table of the covenant, at which God himself gives himself to those who are his, as a friend to a friend. It's the table at which he is present as our host. Then in the second question and answer, we need to refute the ideas of Zwingli and others, namely of those who see the Lord's Supper as a meal of remembrance only. In that understanding, we merely remember Christ, and then we strengthen ourselves in our faith. That too is a denial of the covenant. In the covenant, beloved, there is the mutual intimacy between the partners. In the covenant, the partners give themselves to each other completely. They have a secret, intimate bond binding them to each other. That too is typical for the marriage bond, of which it is impossible for outsiders to really fathom what binds those two together and what's so special about their relationship. It's the same in the bond with God. However common, normal, and natural this bond may be, it is very special at the same time. As David expresses in Psalm 25, verse 14, the intimacy of the Lord is for those who fear him. To them, he makes known his covenant. In that relationship of love, respect, fear, and intimacy, they give themselves to each other. They understand each other. Then in such an intimate covenant relationship, beloved, also the signs, the hints, the signals, and the tokens they send out to each other are understood by each other in their full and deep meaning. Especially in the covenant with the Lord, he is the first one to give those signs. By them, he sends out his message of love, of grace. Faith understands these signs. Faith sees in the signs the love of God. The signs are serious pledges of that love. In the Old Testament, the many signs in his service portrayed that God would give himself to his people completely. He promised to sacrifice himself. In the New Testament, the Lord has given himself completely. By his sacrifice, he sealed his love and intimacy toward us. Then the signs in the Lord's Supper are pledges, assurances that his love is true, is sure and genuine. Then for Zwingli, beloved, there was just the sign, but not that deeper seal, not this serious pledge in the Lord's Supper. He ignored the covenant completely, that by his word and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would strengthen the bond, deepen the communion. Perhaps we can understand why Zwingli came to the Lord's Supper that way. He had his background in humanism, rational humanism, so that he did not have an eye for the Lord's Supper as a divine pledge. However, that same danger could be there with us too. When we go to this supper out of a sense of duty, as a habit, and nothing more. Sure, going to the supper is an act of obedience. We are called to it by the Lord. However, that means that we are called by the Lord, who does so in his love, in his grace. It's a meeting of love with the Lord, who established this love relationship with us in order that he may be there for us all the time. Of that reality, the Lord's Supper is not just a sign, also a seal for you. By it, he wants to confirm and to reassure you in that intimate bond with him. Then you will also understand, brothers and sisters, why it is so serious when you know you are in the covenant with him. When you know that he desires this intimacy with you and you don't come while you're able to come. When you forget that there is this celebration or neglect to prepare yourself for it. That's just like a man who is forgetting his anniversary and does not come home with a bouquet of flowers and a card for his wife. For in the supper, you receive the sign, and by it he wants to seal his love. Those who forget, who are not in tune, and who don't direct all their attention to it in self-examination, despise him, acting like a spouse who is taking his partner for granted. In this supper, beloved, we eat with the spiritual mouth of faith, the body of the Lord, and we drink his blood. In this supper, he gives himself to us in his forgiving love for Christ's sake. That should mean everything to us. By his grace, we become of one mind, of one spirit with the Lord again in this restored communion. Then we seriously desire to live that way too. Living a life in unity and communion with the Lord, therefore, is being of one mind, of one heart, one aim, and one love with him. In that life, we pursue with our life what we know he is pursuing with our life. You see, beloved, that when you so walk in covenant communion with the Lord, you will enter today already in the joy of the Lord. Then today, you indeed receive a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. Yeah, and then it will also be natural that you will sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb.